right, so we are, I'm so grateful for Pastor Ed and the fact that he got to be in here last week and that you got to spend some time with him. That man's heart for the church and his heart for Jesus, it just exudes from him. And I feel so, so privileged to serve with him, to serve alongside him, but also to call him my brother and my friend. So thankful for his leadership and his love for the church. So we began last week a series that will take us through the 6 weeks of Lent up to Palm Sunday and then into Holy Week and in preparation for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But for this series, we are taking what we call Holy Week, that last week of Jesus' life, and stretching it out over 6 weeks. So we're really slowing down and trying to pick these significant moments, whether it's a moment of healing, whether it's something that Jesus said, whether it's something that Jesus does, a teaching. We're taking these moments in this last week of Jesus' life from the triumphal entry, which for us is Palm Sunday, to Good Friday when Jesus goes to the cross, and stretching it out because it is, and then I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, we're going to do that again during Holy Week. So there will be opportunities to gather together, to worship, to peer into, to participate in, to be a part of that last week of Jesus' life. Now, that seems redundant, right, on the surface. But you could also say the same about the fact that every year we are going to walk through the season of Lent. Every year we are going to celebrate Advent. Every year we are going to consider Good Friday and we're going to celebrate Easter Sunday. Why is it that we do those things every year? And it is because we have a tendency to forget. We have already, in the 30 plus minutes that we've been together in here this morning, we have experienced the presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in a very tangible way. What's going to happen when we walk out of these doors? Are we going to take that with us, or do we just reserve that for what happens in here? Because we're walking into a world there's still an enemy who is at work in it. And Jesus says it's going to be that way until he returns. Now, he has rendered that enemy a defeated foe, but it's taken him some time to realize that he's been defeated. Until the day that Jesus returns, we are walking into a world in which an enemy is at work and he is going to do everything possible to distract us and to make us forget and to numb us to the presence and the reality of God in us and in our midst. That's why the church calendar is organized the way that it is. That's why we felt it just so important to take this last week of Jesus' life, spread it over 6 weeks, and then look at that last week again at the end of those 6 weeks. Because it matters, it's significant for us that Jesus would come, that Jesus was the child who was born, that he was the man who walked among us, that he was the one who would go to the cross. But along the way, he invites us into and paints for us a beautiful picture of what life with the Father, of what life with God is meant to be. And he did it beautifully, and he did it in a way that was inviting and compelling, and in a way that was challenging, as we will see this morning. So let's jump right in. Matthew chapter 21. We're gonna pick up essentially where we left off last week. There's one thing that Matthew records that is in between where Pastor Ed had us last week and where we're going to be this week. I know you've sat down, but I'm going to invite you in honor of the reading of God's word, if you would stand. And let's read together from Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? This is Jesus asking the religious leaders this question. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What does authority look like in your life? How you as an individual, how do you approach authority? Are you the type of person who's like, "I love authority. The more authority I can have in my life, the better. Just tell me what to do, how to do it, when to do it. I'll do those things because I know that if I do that, life is just going to go so much more smoothly." Or are you a person who looks at authority and is like, maybe I'll do the thing that you are asking me to do. Maybe I'll do it the way that you want me to do it. Maybe I'll go along with what you're telling me to do because ultimately you're doing the thing that I want to do, or you're supporting something that I believe in. Therefore, I'm going to give in to your authority, but only because it's what I want to do. We tend to fall in one of two camps. Maybe there's some crossover. Maybe there's some gray area in there. But you tend to be one of two people. And obviously, it can change given the situation. But how do you approach authority in your life? What does authority mean to you? Another way to consider this would be to say, who or what are the authorities in your life? Now, before you really quickly answer that question, because I think some of us have a natural response. I mean, not that, you know, we think all the time about what are the authorities in my life? And maybe it's not a question that you're asked every day or ever, but before you answer that quickly, because I think we tend to think immediately, I know the answer to that. Think carefully. Think intentionally. Think even slowly about how you would answer that. Who or what are the authorities in your life? If you're a person who says, "You know what, I really don't, I am my own authority." Really? What about the things you hunger for? What about the desires of your flesh? What about the desire for more or the desire for something you don't have? Desire is an authority. Your hunger for something, that thing can become an authority in your life. So before you even look at yourself and say, "No, I am my own authority. I call the shots, I do what I want." Do you really? Or are you merely responding to authorities that you have in your life based on the way that desire works within you? On the other hand, if you're a person who says, out of the gate, "No, I know my authority is God." Praise the Lord for that. Like that's the goal, that we would not just know Jesus as Savior, which is true of him regardless of where you land on, you know, whether you would consider yourself a follower of Christ or not. He is Savior of the world. There's not a plan B. Like, he is the plan. But the goal would be that you know him as your Lord, because those are two entirely different things. Or the second means that you get to experience life as it was meant to be lived. So before you say, "Yes, God is my authority," or "Jesus is my authority," consider your life. If there were someone who knew nothing about Jesus, who knew nothing about Christianity, who was paired up with you and spent a week with you, what would they understand about who Jesus is by watching the way that you lived your life? I mean, everything about the way you lived your life. What would they understand about the authority of God based on the way that you live your life? What would they understand about grace? What would they understand about giving your life away? That's a tough question to wrestle with. There might be parts of our lives in which we say, "God is he is the authority." But is it true of the entirety of our life? Maybe not. The beauty is, and the grace is found in that God is continuing to call us to that. Jesus is continuing to call us to this place where we serve him and follow him as Lord, not just knowing him as Savior, not just believing that our ticket's been punched for later, but that there's something about the way we're invited to live now that places him at the center and sees him for being on the throne that he is. So it's a good thing for us to wrestle with this idea of authority and when you know considering who or what the authority of your life is. And so that's where we find Jesus this morning. Last week, prior to this, Jesus has come in on what we will celebrate in a few weeks as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowds of people are shouting Hosanna. They're laying palm branches down. They're receiving him, celebrating him, welcoming him as king. And as you would imagine, this is causing a great disturbance among the religious leaders, the keepers of the law, like the religious elite, if you will. To the point that Jesus, in one of the Gospels, they tell Jesus, hey, you need to tell your people to, like, they are causing a scene. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus is like, I can tell them to be quiet, but if I do, even the stones are going to cry out. Like, the arrival of the king into Jerusalem is significant. Now, we'll see that many of those people either left him or it's believed that some even turned on him because he wasn't the king that they thought he was going to be, because he didn't fit the mold. They wanted Jesus on their terms and were unwilling to allow Jesus to be who he was on his terms, which is what we'll see this morning. So Jesus comes into the temple, sees that there are people selling the very things that were necessary for people to practice worship. The animals required and needed for sacrifices, so that people could offer their sacrifices to God, so that people could worship. Jesus sees this, and his heart breaks, and we see this like holy discontent, like this anger, this righteous anger that Jesus has, and he wrecks shop. Like, he turns the tables over, he chases the money changers out of the temple, because there should be no obstacles to people being able to worship God. That's what he came to accomplish. And the fact that these people were making it nearly impossible, incredibly difficult for the average person to come and worship, Jesus' heart breaks over that. So he drives them out, and then he goes and spends the night outside of the city. And where we pick up this morning is that Jesus and his disciples have come back into the city. So he goes back into the temple courts, the place that he had cleaned out the day before, which is, if I may just offer this, because I think it's important for us to consider, that's an easy thing to hear. And I mean, one of the questions we wrestle with is, well, what am I doing that creates obstacles for others to worship? Maybe there is something. But another thing to consider is that Paul writes in his letter to the church in Corinth that our hearts, our lives, our beings are the temple of God. Where does Jesus need to come and do some cleanup in the temple that is your heart, the temple that is your life? What are things that are in there that are inhibiting your true worship of God? What are the tables that Jesus would turn over? Who does he need to drive out? Because I think that helps us, that sets us up for what we need to deal with and wrestle with this morning. So Jesus comes back into the temple. I don't know that I would have gone back into the place that I completely like laid waste to the day before, right? I'm thinking, all right, did that, made a statement, somehow managed to get out, you know, away from there, spent the night outside of the city. I'm probably not going back to the place that I you know, caused such a commotion. Jesus is not afraid of the commotion. Jesus is not afraid to turn things upside down. Jesus is not afraid to go back into the place that he was before, back into the temple. Jesus is not afraid to do that in our lives. He will persist. He will persist. He will persist. So Jesus comes back in, and he's teaching, which was customary for him. Remember that Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. So it was customary for Jesus as a rabbi to go into the temple courts and to teach. the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and I would imagine interrupted him or pulled him aside, but more than likely interrupted him because they weren't afraid of drawing the attention and the focus to themselves. So they interrupt him and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And you could read, like, underneath that, what they're saying is, "By what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority? Because it wasn't us." They were the gatekeepers, right? They were the ones who decided who was able to teach in the temple and who couldn't. In this case, they're essentially saying, we didn't give you the authority to do this, so why is it that you're doing this? And as we read, Jesus responds to their question with a question. Now, this was like a tool of rhetoric. This wasn't Jesus just avoiding the question because he didn't know the answer. Jesus knew the answer. Sometimes we will respond to a question with a question because we have no idea what the answer is. Or we will pretend like we didn't hear the question. Or we will be like, you know, high school Vern in Spanish class. And when my teacher says no sabes, which means you don't know, I would say no sabes because I thought she was just wanting me to repeat what she had said to me. So I would say no sabes to her, which I found out later I was saying to her, you don't know. I should have just kept my mouth shut and pretended like I was asleep. I think that would have been better than the result of me telling my Spanish teacher that she didn't know. So Jesus isn't avoiding the question. Jesus is practicing some, like, a tool of rhetoric here. Responding to the question with a question. Remember who he's talking to. These are the men that were meant to be the mouthpiece for God. These are the men that were meant to be the ones who pointed to the things that God was doing, who elevated, yes, the law, but also elevated the work of God. Like, that was their role. That was what they were called to. But Jesus is calling them on the carpet here by asking a question in return. John's baptism. He says, he's speaking of John the Baptist, and not like the baptism that John received, but the baptism that John was practicing, the baptism that John was inviting people to. If you go back and look at Matthew chapter 3, this is the baptism that Jesus was referring to. Matthew 3, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah." And John was inviting people. We read in verse 6, "The people who were coming, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." So John's was a baptism of repentance. So Jesus is asking this question. He's not saying John being baptized, but the baptism that John is inviting people to. Who gave him the authority to do this? Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from human origin? Because he knows the moment he asks this question, he's got him. And Matthew gives us a window into that. "They discussed it among themselves and said," and I love that. Like, can you just picture the powwow? Right? Jesus responds to the question with a question. They huddle up and they're like, we're going to need a moment here. And they're just circled up, and they're like talking about this, and they're probably, you know, debating, and you know what we have potentially is like the succinct version of what happened. But there's probably a lot that was in that conversation. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, like if we say that John was from heaven," which we're pretty sure is the Sunday school answer, like that's right. "But if we say from heaven, then he would ask, 'Well, why didn't you believe him?' Because you're the ones who are meant to be looking for the arrival of the one who would go before the Messiah. You're the ones who are supposed to be paying attention. And when you see that God is doing something, you're the ones who are supposed to point to it and tell other people, 'Hey, God is doing this thing that the prophet Isaiah, which we read and which we study and which is a part of our worship, Isaiah foretold that this was going to happen.' And because we pray and because we spend time with God and because we study his word and because we pay attention to what is happening in the world around us, we can testify to the fact that this is going on. But they realize they're caught because that's not what they did. If you go back again to Matthew 3, verse 7, but when he, that's John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Now that word has cropped up a few times already in what we've read. Repentance for us tends to have a very negative connotation, right? It's often, you often are, we've said this before, but it's often on the receiving end of a pointing finger. But repentance, what it truly means, and what the literal translation of the word to repent means to just turn around, to turn and walk in a different direction, to leave what you were chasing, what you were pursuing, and walk towards something new. That's the invitation of John. That's the invitation of Jesus to repent. Hey, turn from what you were pursuing and turn toward me. And so it's actually a beautiful thing for us to be given the invitation to repent. It means that we recognize that, hey, the direction I'm going, that's probably a dead end. It may not seem like it right now, but it's either going to end in self or it's going to end in emptiness or you know, whatever it may be. But the invitation that I'm being given is to turn and pursue Jesus and pursue life with him that he's offering. And so John is preparing the way for Jesus, calling people to recognize, hey, the place that you are is in a dead end, but you're invited to walk in a new direction. You're invited to walk in a new direction. John recognizes and knows in that moment that the religious leaders aren't there because they've come to repent. They're there to gatekeep what is happening. Who are we in this instance? If we were to place ourselves in this story, are we gatekeeping the things of God? Or are we recognizing the places that God is at work and trusting that he has the authority to do that and seeking ways that we can join him in that work? So they recognize if we say it's from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you believe the guy? You had an opportunity. You could have set the example. Instead, you stood with arms folded, drawing a line in the sand, and shamed everyone who was receiving this baptism of repentance, who was seeking a new life. You said that that wasn't it. Then they go on, but if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they're caught, regardless of how they answer this question, because Jesus only gave them two options. And so they respond with, we don't know. And so Jesus proceeds to tell them a story. Remember, the thing that they are questioning is the authority of Jesus. They are bothered by the authority of Jesus. They are threatened by the authority of Jesus. They are the ones who believe and understand that it is theirs to appoint authority for on behalf of God. And yet they're missing the things that God is doing because they're so concerned about their own status. One commentator I read this week said that they, the religious leaders, just like us, you could say the church people, have been invited to work in the garden, to tend the garden, to till the garden. This is one of the ways that Israel was spoken of in Scripture, as being a vine, as being a garden, this thing that God was going to use to bring life to the world. So they were invited and called to be like tenders of the garden, to work and to prune and to make it possible for more fruit to come. And yet they were more concerned with the stones on the path. They were more concerned with taking care of the way that the path looked than actually doing the hard and dirty work of tending the garden and getting into the dirt and digging in the soil and pruning the vine. They were more concerned with how the path looked. Another author said that they began to love the tabernacle more than the one that the tabernacle held, more than the presence that was there. They began to love the temple more than the presence that was in the temple. It would be like us saying we began to love the building more than what the building was meant to make possible. We began to love the idea of the church more than who the church is called to be and who the church is called to exist for. So Jesus is calling them to question on their authority in their question of his authority. Because if they were to say that John's authority came from God, then the only, like you play that out, if John's in calling people to repentance, he's pointing the way for whom? Jesus. He is pointing to Jesus, the one who would come. So if they said that John's ministry is from God, then it means that they have to come to this place where they are willing to deal with Jesus on his terms, not on their terms. And I think for many of us, that is the challenge. Who do you know Jesus to be? What does your study of Scripture, not just the Gospels, although the Gospels are a great place to start, but Jesus is there from the very beginning in the promise that God gives to Eve when he tells her after their rebellion in the garden that you will have a son and that son, and he's talking to the enemy, that son, his heel is going to crush your head. You're going to strike his heel, but he will crush you. That is a foreshadowing of Jesus at the very beginning. So all through Scripture, what does your study of Scripture reveal to you about who Jesus is? And are you willing to deal with Jesus on his terms? Or do you continue to try to fit Jesus into your terms of your life, making yourself the authority and inviting Jesus to just play along with what you want for your life and the way that you want your life to play out? Because I can promise you, no matter how big the dreams are that you have for your life, they don't compare with the dreams that God has for your life, which is only possible to realize those dreams when we are willing to allow Jesus to be who he says he is. And that is Lord of all, the one who is seated on the throne, the one whose name is above every name. So Jesus tells them this story of two sons. The first, the father comes to and says, I need you to go and do work. And that son says, I'm not going to. And the Greek there actually means, I don't desire to do that work. It is not in my desire to do the thing that you're asking me to do. And for those of you who have kids, you're like, yep, I have one of those. I know that kid. I know that son, or I know that daughter. I don't desire to do what you're asking me to do. But then something happens in the heart of that son. He says he's not going to. But then he considers the father. He considers how much the father has poured into what they have. He considers who the father is to him, the way that he's cared for him. He says, you know what? I'm going to go and do what my father asked me to do. The second son, the father comes to him, asks him the same question. He's like, oh, yeah, I'll do that. I'm your guy. I'm your son. But he doesn't do it. And Jesus uses this to raise up for these religious leaders, the same ones who we will see later are the ones standing there when Jesus is on trial, the ones who are asking for him to be imprisoned, the ones who are asking for him to be crucified. Jesus is giving them an opportunity to recognize where they are in this story. Because the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, those are the ones who with their lives had said, nope, I don't want anything to do, God, with what you're offering. But then something happened. Their hearts were broken for the Lord. And they said yes. And Jesus is like, they are marching into the kingdom ahead of you. And nothing pleases the heart of the Father more than to see people whose lives are broken, being brought to the end of themselves and realizing that there's nothing left there for them. And realizing and hearing in the invitation to repent, to turn around, that there's something being offered to them like they've never experienced before. And they're being clothed in white and they're marching into the kingdom. Meanwhile, the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to know it and understand it and see what God is doing, are just saying with their lips, yes, I will do it, but there's nothing about their lives that reflects the conviction that they say that they have. And so I ask again, who or what is the authority in your life? Because if it is not Jesus, and don't hear shame in this, if it is not Jesus, then you'll continue to just come up a little short. Because the authority that you seek to make yourself will always come up against the authority of Jesus. And spoiler, there's only one of those authorities that's going to win when it's all said and done. And it's not us. It's Jesus. For these religious leaders, the time of evangelism was coming to an end. But for us, as long as it is today, there's opportunity for us to respond to the authority of Jesus. So I don't know where the Lord is working on your heart in this. Maybe it's you're like, no, I really have spent a lot of my life really trying to live with Jesus as my authority. Amen. Keep doing that. And then pay attention to what God is doing around you and see where he wants you to be in the garden working. But if you're one of those people who's like, I have resisted. Like, I can say with my mouth that I know God, that I know Jesus, but my life doesn't really reflect that because I've been trying to live by my own authority. The grace is in the invitation to recognize that and to say, hey, as long as it is today, it is not too late. Like those people that Jesus is talking about, like the first son, can come to a point where I'm willing to say, Lord, I don't know exactly what this is going to mean, but I want you to have the authority in my life. I want to come in to the kingdom. I want what you're offering. And that's the beauty for us of this Holy Week, this journey to the cross, is that we are walking with someone, we are watching someone, we are looking at someone who, and this story doesn't offer this. There's the first son who said no, but did yes. There's the second son who said yes, but did no. But what we don't see is the third option, the son who said yes and did exactly what the Father asked him, and that son is Jesus. And we have the opportunity to join in the work that he's doing in this world. The call to repent is a beautiful and life-giving invitation. And if you have ever heard that on the receiving end of a pointing finger, on behalf of the church, I'm sorry. The way we would rather you hear it is someone come alongside you and say, hey, there's maybe another way to walk. Let me show you what I've learned in it. Because it's good, it's hard, it's costly. But it's so good. May we not be afraid of what it costs to follow Jesus, because it will never compare to the cost that it was for him to offer us this life. Please stand, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to deal with Jesus on his terms. That like our friend C.S. Lewis, we would recognize and realize there are only three categories. We either have to look at him as a lunatic, or we have to look at him as a liar, or we have to realize that those aren't going to get us anywhere, and we have to look at him and see him as Lord. We're so thankful for the grace that allows us to be in the process of dealing with those things, but we're also thankful that by grace you persist. And so we pray that you would persist in our lives. Maybe there are just areas of our lives where we don't give you lordship. I pray that you would give us the faith to trust you enough to do that, to let go, to open our hands. Maybe we've said no altogether, but by your Spirit, would you bring us to that point where we're willing to say yes? We see the beauty of the invitation. God, we give you license to move in the way that you need to. We thank you that to follow Jesus as our authority, to live our lives with you as our authority. The promise is life and life to the full. That in it, we only find. So it's in that hope that we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together.